I may get stage fright. This is about 50 or 60 people more than we normally have. Customary, why are you here? You're not supposed to be here. I'm talking to you, Jomo. Oh, Deacon's meeting, of course. He goes once a month. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might utilize the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of pursuing truth, the assets that are required to absorb within our souls the infinite knowledge that you preserve for us in Scripture. It is now our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in those things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting in our studies how Catholicism, which really came to flower after the school at Antioch was suppressed by the school at Alexandria in the mid-5th century, and the allegorical approach became very dominant. And from that came the emphasis on the Pope and the priesthood and the various doctrines associated with Catholicism that emerged from the allegorical approach. And the theology that emerged from that, of course, is in varied ways heretical and apostate. And it's interesting, at least it was to me, that the theology that has been developed under limited atonement or hyper-Calvinism imitates Catholic theology, especially with reference to salvation, in many, many ways. The hyper-Calvinists have developed, therefore, a similar system of salvation. It only varies in nuance, I believe, but not substance from the Catholic view. One of the major proof passages involved is 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. And this passage is in actually the bottom, at the very end of the second paragraph of 2 Peter. And that paragraph begins at verse 3. And I want to go through the translation again that we noted in closing on Tuesday, for it will be our context for our discussion this evening. And this is an expanded translation based on exegesis that has been done previously, so it will not be found in your English translations and versions. 2 Peter 1:3. Since His divine power has given to us all things unto life and godliness. And we noted that life makes reference to physical logistics, and godliness, the word there is eusebia. I searched for the best word, one word in the English that might encapsulate all that godliness means as far as the Greek word eusebia is concerned. I settled on pious. Pious doesn't ring real well either. It and godliness might fight over which sounds the most abstruse, but the definition is the one that is important. Pious means showing loyal reverence to God. It is devotion to His systems of worship and obedience to His commandments. It has to do with faithfulness to duties naturally owed, characterized by loyal affection. In other words, reciprocity. That's what piousness or godliness has to do with, and that's what eusebia means. If we break it down, search for one word with a good English definition, then pious becomes our word. It thus makes reference to spiritual support and logistics with reference to our advance in the double-column pursuit of truth that leads us towards spiritual maturity. All along the way, we develop the ability to produce divine good under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine in the soul. So therefore, with this in mind, since His divine power has given to us all things regarding life and piousness through the knowledge of Him, there goes your left column. Everything must move forward simultaneously. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and virtue. And virtue here, again, has to do with our reciprocal love, motivation, in the right column. virtue love is a collective term for unconditional love for your fellow man, personal love for God, and ultimately occupation with Christ. Reciprocity toward God is involved in all these categories of virtue love. We know from Scripture that we cannot love our fellow man until we learn to love God first. So reciprocity toward God, therefore, enables the believer to unconditionally love his fellow man. And when you do that, when you execute that kind of mental attitude toward your fellow man, in essence, that is reciprocity toward God, since that is His mandate to us. But we can't do this efficiently or effectively until we really develop a personal love for God. Verse 4, through which things, meaning privileges and opportunities equally distributed to all believers in order to accomplish this advance, through which things He has given. This is the dramatic perfect of doretomai for a completed action in eternity past. So He has given us something in eternity past. And we've studied in Scripture in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 specifically, that which He gave us in eternity past was an escrow paragraph, one for time, one for eternity. The first thing God ever did for us was to bless us. That was in eternity past, as we've noted from Ephesians 1. And through which things He has given us His most valuable and fantastic promises, having to do with rewards and blessings associated with our spiritual advance. In order that, through these things, utilization of the logistics and pious devotion of the double column of advance, we might become partners with Christ in the divine endowment. And there is the escrow concept right there. Conveyance occurs in both time and in eternity. And this occurs because we have escaped from the decadence of cosmos diabolicus. This is because of the new birth. We are baptized into Christ. We have top circle assets. This is current positional truth. And we have been delivered or escaped from the evil desires of our lust pattern. And this has to do with retroactive positional truth, the new marriage, which separates us from our first husband, the sinful nature. Now, following are seven virtues that have become very important in this context. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason, because of everything that develops in this double-column pursuit of truth, because of these things, because of this very reason, having made every effort, as we've just reviewed, furnish or supply. Supply is the better word, as we will note in a few moments. Supply by means of your faith. Faith, therefore, becomes the director of this entire process. Unless you have faith in the Word of God, then you cannot develop these virtues. Faith, as we've just reviewed under pistis and pistuo, means absolute confidence in the object that you are discussing. If the object is salvation, then the object of faith must be Christ. If the object is spiritual growth, then the object of your faith must be the Word of God. And it shows great confidence in both. Confidence in Christ for salvation and eternal life. Confidence in the Word of God for its authenticity, its immutability, its veracity. And with this confidence, you therefore can produce these virtues. And these fall under the heading of divine good. So faith, therefore, is critical to this accumulation of virtue. And the first one is humility, which we noted the other evening, has to do with either enforced humility or genuine humility. When people come into Bible class after having just gotten saved or having just had it dawn on them, as happened to me, that maybe we ought to go to Bible class, I've been saved for 20 years, let's go to Bible class. So when you show up, you may come in with preconceived ideas about what God is and what He has to say to you and what His plan is. And as you sit in Bible class, you may frown and you may wrinkle your brow about certain things the pastor says, right out of the Word of God. That's not the way I perceived this to be. That's not what Aunt Harriet told me. I don't believe that's true. But you have the academic discipline to sit there and take it. And the pastor will not allow you to misbehave or carry on. Therefore, that is enforced humility, and if you can gut it out and begin to build an inventory, then genuine humility will develop, and that's where you have teachability. So there's the development of humility here as a virtue, and that is critical to a spiritual advance, teachability. And then it goes on to say, and with your humility, your teachability, knowledge. We noted the other evening that the word there is not epinosis, but gnosis, indicating the challenge to volition in Bible study. Once you hear the word taught, and once the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you in the news, then you're challenged to accept or reject. And with this knowledge, self-discipline, positive volition begins to organize the soul. Order in the soul develops when Bible doctrine is learned. And therefore, self-discipline is one of the spinoffs of that. And with self-discipline, stability, where you vacillated all the way over the emotional map before you got into doctrine, now you are being stabilized by the absolute principles of the Word of God. And this stability of thought and this tranquility of soul is a virtue. And that's number four on the list. And with stability, piety. Here's the word that means motivation from reciprocity in this double-columned advance. And that piety implies you've made it to personal love for God, which is a part of the sophisticated spiritual life. Then you see what we have in verse 7 is the advance on that. And with piety, which includes personal love for God, unconditional love toward your fellow man. Remember that number 7 in the advance is personal love for God. We've studied this on several occasions. That's problem-solving device number 7. And you can't do 8 until you get 7 nailed. You cannot love your fellow man until you love God first. And with, therefore, piety, unconditional love toward your fellow believer. And with unconditional love toward your fellow believer, number 7 is virtue love. That virtue love encompasses the following: unconditional love for all mankind, personal love for God, and ultimately occupation with Christ. All of these are expressions of love, virtue love. And there is no greater problem-solving device than occupation with Christ. Now in verse 8, we have a conditional sentence, a prothesis. For if these attributes are habitually yours, they've been facilitated through many Bible classes, you've been bored sick by many of them and all the repetition, but you've gutted it out, and now you've made it to a level whereby you habitually understand and execute these things. And they keep on increasing through momentum. There's the right column being reflected again. For if these attributes are habitually yours and they keep increasing, you keep advancing through momentum, then, and you have the apodosis, they will prevent you from being useless, inefficient, or unproductive. And that has to do with a believer that has no doctrine or is in reversionism or in habitual carnality, and therefore they cannot produce the fruit, they cannot produce divine good, they don't have the moxie to do it, nor do they have the enabling power of the Spirit to do it. And as a result of that, they become useless in the angelic conflict. They become believers who have been neutralized in the cosmic conflict. Therefore, the advance that's just been described becomes a conditional concept. If these attributes, verses 5 through 7, are habitually yours and they keep on increasing, then you will not be found useless, inefficient, or unproductive. Verse 9, for he who does not have these attributes is blind and nearsighted. Furthermore, he has forgotten the cleansing from his former sins. That is the point of salvation, where all pre-salvation sins were forgiven. Apparently, they're involved in prolonged carnality and have forgotten rebound as well. 2 Peter 1:10 now introduces the proof passage for limited atonement as professed by the hyper-Calvinist. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace and your election to privilege a spiritual reality. This reads quite differently from the English translations. Therefore, beloved, or whatever it says, be more motivated. I have no idea what it says. I've got this somewhere. I really should read the King James to you. It has an appropriate point along the way. And we'll have to note it, so let's see if I can locate it. Durst, I say. Well, I can't find it. It comes up in an appropriate place, but the real key passage here is calling an election sure. Make your calling an election sure, like there's some doubt about it. See, the English translation leaves the impression that there's something you can do to make yourself convinced or confident or assured regarding your calling and your election. The calling having to do with efficacious grace, your salvation. The election having to do whether or not you're among the predetermined few. And you can make this sure by going back to verses 5 through 7 and getting your to-do list all nailed down and then get after it. So there you go, and that's the proof passage. Then we have verse 11, "For in this manner your entrance into the eternal kingdom, the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied." And that means those who make the advance justified will be conveyed escrow blessings in eternity at the Nike Award presentation. Now, in verse 10, we find a critical word in the exposition of this passage. It is the accusative singular of the predicate adjective. There it is, bebios. And it's translated in the King James, sure. Now, this word refers to the payment of a legally guaranteed security. The payment of a legally guaranteed security. Bebios doesn't mean sure. It means guarantee of a legally structured security. And I want to go to etymology for you, and we go to three sources. The first of all is the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, volume 1, page 280. Bebios, that on which one can walk, hence solid, firm, durable, sure, certain. It is often associated with pistis, faith, and aletheis, truth. Pistis and aletheis, faith and truth. Faith, as you recall, pistis and pistuo, means confidence in whatever the object is, which is, in this case, doctrine, or Christ, as the case might be. A Greek lexicon of the New Testament, 2nd edition, page 138, the noun, bebiosis. And bebiosis is a legal technical term for guaranteeing or furnishing security. From Adolf Deismann's Bible Studies, a name that you should know now, page 104 and then 106, bebiosis. And this goes back into etymology and into the classical Greek. The seller was required in general to deliver to the buyer the thing sold without dispute. In the language of the Attic legal process, bebiosis thus received the technical meaning of a definite obligation of the seller. Who's the seller here, if we can use a metaphor? It is God, who has established an escrow account for us and guaranteed it for us. We're the recipient. We're on the other end of the escrow agreement. And we, therefore, are the grantee. So, bebiosis thus received the technical meaning of a definite obligation of the seller. The seller did not only make over the thing to the buyer, or the grantee in this case, but assumed the guarantee to defend the validity of the sale against any possible claims of a third party, let's say Lucifer. A sale of ice, a biosin, is a definitive, legally guaranteed sale. But biotes means a sale surety. And in Attic jurisprudence, it means the guarantee in regard to a sale. It is still a technical expression for a legally guaranteed security. And with all of that in mind, you see guarantees, you see certainty, you see surety of the transfer of something from a buyer, from a seller to a buyer, and a guarantee that the transfer will be made appropriately and by contract. So point 26. One of the words used by Deismann in his definitions of bebiosis is surety, which is defined by Oxford, certainty of an end or result aimed at. Certainty of obtaining something. Now, when we go to the escrow concept, we know from our studies, and we can go back to the first 9 verses of this paragraph, verses 3 through 9, And we know that there has to be an advance. In other words, there is a rider on this thing. There is an escrow agreement. And you must fulfill the agreement before the transfer or the conveyance will occur. And so when you believe in Christ, you begin the spiritual life. Some people never get off zero here. They just get saved and they go on. And as someone recently mentioned to me, some people may accidentally get saved when they weren't supposed to. Like in the Mormon church, they hear the gospel and they get saved, but then they get all involved in Mormonism. And I would suspect that a lot of Presbyterians have accidentally gotten saved. They heard the gospel, they believed in Christ, but now they're all hot and bothered trying to prove whether or not they have enough fruits to verify it. So some people never get off zero because of human good, misunderstanding, ignorance of doctrine. Some people just spin off from the get-go. And then there are those who make the advance. And in the very beginning here, the growth is small because there's a lot of an inventory to build. And then there's an upward curve to this, and then you get momentum, and then you get into spiritual maturity. And it is here that we know you have escrow blessings in time, with the guarantee and the assurance that if these are awarded, then these will certainly follow, escrow blessings in eternity. And so that's the concept we see developed here in verses 10 and 11. So 27, from these definitions, we can discern what Peter is saying. The escrow deposit is a legal security whose delivery or conveyance is guaranteed to the believer who fulfills the conditions of the escrow agreement. Now, whereas hyper-Calvinists would say that the activities described in verses 5 through 7 verify and give surety for your actual salvation and whether you're among the elect, we contend that the activities of verses 5 through 7 determine whether or not, as a believer, certainly elect, will receive rewards in time and in eternity. We are certainly believers. We have no doubt about that. We're certainly among the elect because we believe in unlimited atonement. And therefore, verses 5 through 7 give us an outline of those things that must be accomplished if we are to receive conveyance of our escrow. And that's where we differ. We are totally in agreement that those things in verses 5 through 7 should be executed by the advancing believer. No one denies that. It is the reason for doing it that is under discussion. It is not to verify one's salvation or to prove you're among a predetermined few. It is to continue forward in the service of God because you know you're saved and your desire is to serve Him, and this desire grows exponentially as you acquire within your soul reciprocity for Him. That becomes your motivation and your momentum. Therefore, 28, the believer is not challenged to prove his election by means of these seven virtues. He is to make his election a spiritual reality by means of these seven. In fact, he is commanded to do so in 2 Peter 1:5. Now, for this very reason, having made every effort, furnish or supply, we have the aorist active imperative of epikorigeo is the word for supply. And you are to supply by means of your faith. That's your confidence in what the Word of God says, to use it as your guide and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you to the high ground. And He will do so as you take in doctrine in the left column and as you're motivated by personal love for God in the right column. Now, point 29. Let's take a look at the word supply, which is epikorigeo in the Greek. It is a word taken from classical Greek drama. So those of you who are into acting, listen up. It's taken from drama, and especially if you're into music, because we're going to get into the music director. It refers to the choral director, who provided the expenses and the training for the members of the chorus. So if you're on tour and you're a member of a chorus, there's a choral director. Have you ever noticed that at the St. Louis Symphony, when the new guy, I mean, they had so many since Leonard Slatkin left, I lose track, but they've got another guy now. But whoever he is, he takes his baton and he stands up before the orchestra and he waves his baton around. Seems to be very important to the guys that are out there playing. But he never plays a note, and he'll go through all of these gyrations, and he'll convort and contort up there on the rostrum, but he never plays a note. Yet, when everything is done, he'll turn around and he'll bow and all of this business, and they bring him roses and stuff. And he's done nothing. He's done nothing. He hasn't sung a note. He hasn't played a note. He's just waved around. But apparently, a guy like that seems to be very important, because once one of these guys leave, like Slatkin went to Washington, there's a big hubbub. Who are we going to get to lead the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra? And a guy with a name no one could pronounce, that's why I'm convinced he's not here anymore. We didn't know what to call him. So now he's gone, and they've got another guy in. But they must be important. That's what I'm telling you, because the band can't play without this director guy. Neither can a chorus sing properly without a choral director. But they don't do any singing. Now, with that in mind, he is going to have other responsibilities. Why doesn't he sing? Because the singers have to practice. He's got other responsibilities. He's got to come up with the money. Notice the expenses here. This choral director has got to have the money. That's logistics. And he's also got to provide the training. So there are going to be people to come in and make sure they play the piece correctly or sing it correctly. So there are these trainers, these assistant directors that hang around and do all of the practicing and rehearsing. Now, what is the training equivalent to? That's your spiritual logistics. So you're going to have logistical, this is physical stuff as well as spiritual stuff implied by this choral director. So it refers to the choral director who provided the expenses, that's logistical support, and the training, that's like gap, for the members of the chorus. 30. Faith perception, which responds to the teachings of the Word of God, is the choral director. Now go back up to your verse. Supply by means of your faith. Faith is the choral director. If these things are going to be supplied, faith has to do it. These seven virtues have to be supplied because faith responds positively to their revelation in Scripture under the system that we're studying. So 30, faith perception, which responds to the teachings of the Word of God, is the choral director. The choral director is commanded to supply the seven virtues that follow in the passage. Now I want to review for you verses 5 through 7. Now for this very reason, having made every effort, furnish or supply by means of your faith, there's your choral director, genuine humility, and with your genuine humility, knowledge, and with your knowledge, self-discipline, and with self-discipline, stability, and with stability, piety, and with piety, unconditional love, and with unconditional love, virtue love. For if these attributes are habitually yours, and they keep on increasing through momentum, then they will prevent you from being useless and inefficient and unproductive. Point 31. The seven categories of the spiritual advance that form this chorus develop increasing harmony in the believer's soul. And we went through the translation, reviewed it again so that you could see this development as it increased forward and upward in what we would call the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, which in essence is this diagram right here. And I could even pull the chart for the four spiritual mechanics, and you'd be reminded of these things as well. Ultimately then, this chorus, builds up to the spiritual crescendo of occupation with Christ. And when everybody's singing the same tune, when everybody is on the same page, and the choral director of faith is up there leading the entire group in a simultaneous effort to serve God, then everybody is locked in to that ultimate problem-solving device of occupation with Christ. And it has to happen on a believer-by-believer basis. Pastors teach congregations, but the congregation can be anything from a person who just got saved at noon to a person who's been in doctrine for 50 years. And so there is quite a spectrum of inventory in any local church. And the pastor has to respect that to a certain degree. I can't go back and constantly dwell on basic things. But occasionally we do have to go back and do that. Many of you have learned when I get to railing about the gospel in the middle of a rather advanced by comparison study, you know that I've spied or been told some unbelievers in the congregation and somebody who knows they're here wants them sorry soul to be evangelized. So I do so. And I give the gospel in no uncertain terms, and then they take it or leave it. But occasionally you have to do that. But in order for the congregation to advance, then everybody has to be challenged to keep moving. So you just can't twaddle about with just giving the gospel every Sunday. You have to move forward with different ideas, different issues, and more complex applications. And this challenges the congregation to keep moving toward that objective. And the more people we get to that objective, then the greater blessings will come to Grace Doctrine Church, just like in Client Nation America. If you want blessings, then get involved in those virtues in verses 5 through 7. They are undeniably there according to the context, escrow blessings and time. If you want your household to be blessed, get everybody moving toward the objective. How about the local church? Get everybody moving toward the objective. How about Client Nation America? Thing. God's going to bless individuals, not groups. Israel is no longer in the picture here. It is individuals who are members of that spiritual building that is built soul by soul at the moment of salvation, and therefore the whole concept is aggrandized by each individual's spiritual growth. And when you accumulate a group of individuals who are making that serious advance, that neck of the woods is going to be blessed. And I'm just quoting here. And no arrogance here, I'm just tossing it out for you to consider. But when Grace Doctrine Church first started meeting here 25 years ago, it was this building here. The gym and these little rooms around it. And I had the principal, director, chancellor of this school tell me a couple of years ago that she was convinced that the prosperity that Chesterfield Day School has known over the last 20-something years was due to the fact that we meet here. I'm just quoting. 31. The seven categories of the spiritual advance that form this chorus develop increasing harmony in the believer's soul. Ultimately, they build up to the spiritual crescendo of occupation with Christ. 32. The believer who makes this advance can rest assured that the transfer of his escrow account will become a certainty. What is going to become a certainty? The transfer of the escrow. Not certainty about whether he's saved, not certainty about having been saved, whether it was really salvific faith or temporary faith. Whether I am the elect or am I reprobate? And verses 5 through 7 are going to determine these things. It doesn't even hold up in context, especially with a corrected translation. 33. Consequently, volition must be involved, and only the believer is in view in this passage. This is made clear in verse 1 where Peter addresses his epistle to those who have received. That's Lankano, those who have obtained a faith. There's pistis, and you know what that means. I don't have to review that, do I? Confidence in the target of your faith, Jesus Christ. Those who have received or obtained a faith of the same kind as ours. Better translated, same kind is esatimos. Esatimos means equally precious to that of ours. A faith equally precious to that of ours. And that is Peter equating those to whom he addresses as being believers as he is. And then verse 34, point 34. In verse 10, an additional promise is attached to the believer who makes this successful advance. It is introduced by the present active participle of the verb poieo, for by doing these things. For by doing, verses 5 through 7. For by doing these virtues, for by getting the momentum and the knowledge necessary to learn the virtues, to move forward with them in a growth process, and to learn to efficiently execute these virtues for by doing these things. Present tense is retroactive, progressive. It denotes that which has begun in the past. Your spiritual growth has to have a point of beginning, and where along me, I wasted 20 years. So that this was my starting point here. Now, the ideal starting point is the, as soon as you can after you're saved, like within a few days. You know, it takes a little while to orient. A church, I never thought of that. So you have to figure out where to go. So as soon as possible, that's where it ought to begin. So it goes back to this point in the past and continues to the present. And that is implied in the passage. There's no deviation or wandering around to any great degree. Rebound is used consistently, and the advance, therefore, moves forward very nicely. It signifies, therefore, action in a state of persistence. This is, you know, they would call this the perseverance of the saints. Sure enough, there needs to be perseverance of the saints, but not so that you can prove to yourself or to others that you are the elect, but so that you can learn how to effectively serve the God that saved your soul, about which you are sure. So, it refers to consistency in the believer's advance to the stage of spiritual maturity. The active voice, the sophisticated believer, produces the action. The participle here is instrumental. It indicates the means by which the action of the main verb is accomplished. And the main verb leads off verse 10. It is spoudazo. S-P-U-D-A-Z-O. Spoudazo. And it means be more motivated. Be more motivated. So, how do you get more motivated? By doing these things. Get in the double column advance. Get the momentum and the motivation through reciprocity to keep plugging forward. And it, too, then, is an imperative mood. You're mandated to do this. You're mandated to grow in grace. And only believer, as we noted, Peter acknowledges the fact believers are being talked to here, not believers who think they might be believers, or unbelievers who think they might be believers, or a combo of some kind. There are people who he says has the same faith that is as precious as his. So we're speaking to believers here. And an imperative mood is directed toward believers. The unbeliever could not do these things. If they could, what is this all about? So an imperative mood, persistence in utilizing the four spiritual mechanics, is the source of motivation expressed. It is the source of your motivation is expressed by reciprocity, love for God. If that's not happening, guys, you're wasting your time here. We all have to, and it's a gradual thing. I mean, it's hard to get these concepts. We're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about a Bible with 66 books in it. Very intricate information that has been made simplistic through the ministries of the Holy Spirit if you make yourself available to His instruction. So as you acquire this infinite information, then you utilize that to make this advance for a purpose. The purpose is not so much that you get your rewards, which is certainly a motivation, but your primary motivation through reciprocity should be to serve God and learn how to do it and do it efficiently. And when with proper motivation, you are guaranteed to have the conveyance of your escrow account. That's what this whole passage, this whole paragraph is telling us. So 35. Finally, we come to the aorist active subjunctive verb with the double negative of emphatic negation. It's a mouthful, but we have the verb tio. Looks like this. That's T-T-A-I-O. And this is a diphthong, pronounced like a long English I. This is an omega, long English O, and you forget the P. So you got tio. To stumble or to go astray. To stumble or to go astray. However, the double negatives emphatically deny this as a possibility. If you have a double negative in the English, it makes it positive. So I had teachers used to tell me that constantly. Quit using double negatives. Well, I was buffaloed by that because I didn't know what they were talking about. What do you mean, quit using a double negative? What is that? So then they explain that. There ain't none here. That'd be south. That's in the south. People in the south would understand that. There are not any here. So, nevertheless, a double negative in English makes it a positive. And here, it simply emphasizes the negative even more. You will never stumble, is the way it should be translated. 36. It is obvious for a person at this level of spiritual advance that this negation does not infer that, one, he will lose his salvation. That is the way it is interpreted. That you will lose your salvation. Or, two, that you would be among the reprobate. Or, three, you will fall into the lake of fire. These are the conclusions reached from the theology of the mouse. Robert Burns. Best laid schemes of mice and men gang after glay, often go astray, and leave us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. What's the promised joy? I have discovered through all of my wonderful works that I've been managed to do here that I am among the predetermined few. And then, lo and behold, that first husband pays a call. I get involved in a spiritual ménage à trois, and I am convinced I have fallen. The best laid plans of the hyper-Calvinists gang after glay. 37. That, by the way, that's the theology of the mouse. Burns' poem is called To a Mouse. Well, so to the hyper-Calvinist, I say. 37. Instead of that, this negation confirms the status of the mature believer who may have confidence that in spiritual maturity he will not become engaged in prolonged excursions into cosmic living. You do the things that have been noted in this paragraph, you will not become involved in cosmic living. Prolonged experience. I'm not implying here, nor does this passage, that you're not going to misbehave. We know that's going to happen probably 70-80% of the time. We're shooting for a 300 batting average here. If we can get that, then we'll challenge Ted Williams. And then we can go then to Hugh Duffy, Rogers Hornsby. We'll work our way up towards the 430 area. I don't know if any of us will live long enough to do that, but I'm trying to keep you humble here. This passage has nothing to do with perfection. It has to do with piousness, desiring to serve God and to do so within a system that He has structured and a system by which you can execute these things on a consistent basis, but not perfectly. And since we're not going to be perfect, and we don't even imply anywhere, the Bible doesn't, that you're going to be, and certainly not from this pulpit, you'd fire me in a heartbeat if any of these things were true. Thank God there's not a clipboard committee. I mean, I'd want to be in charge of it. Because I would want to have a say-so as to whether or not they followed me around. I'd be fired. And I guess most of you would be kicked out, and there we'd be. We'd be churchless. But you know, we could go join one of these organizations that says, you know, if you be nice and smile, you know, and do the smarm, then, you know, we'll lay it on you. We'll have a meeting at some point and decide, well, you know, you've been nice long enough. So, welcome to heaven. So that's the whole idea here. It's about self. It's about, I don't have confidence, pistis, pistuo, in what the Word of God says. I don't have any confidence about that. My pistis is not pistis. It's like, I want to know for sure. And I'm going to spend the rest of my time in this life not necessarily motivated to serve God, but to figure out whether I'm the elect. I brought a graph. It's real simple, but it tells the tale. For whom did Christ die? As you know, righteousness looks at our personal sins and rejects them and condemns us. And it tells justice, condemn that outfit. And then once it was realized, we're pretending here that God has to realize something, once it's realized that the fall is going to take in everybody, then nobody's going to be in heaven and the angelic conflict is destroyed. And therefore the whole deal with the appeal trial goes up in smoke. So God, with omniscience, came up with a solution. And Jesus Christ, as you know, volunteered to be the member of the Trinity with a solution. And therefore we find Him on the cross willing to take the transfer from our account to His account. Our sins to Him who is guiltless. And He says, okay. And then the question is asked, will you receive the judgment for these sins? And He says, okay. And justice judges those sins. Now, having done this, for whom did Christ die? This box down here represents all mankind. That's who the proponents of unlimited atonement submit Christ died for. A substitute for all mankind. But out from this mass of humanity is extracted a small group that the limited atonement asserts that He was a substitute for the elect only. Now, I'll leave that up for you to look at. That diagram, in my opinion, shows how ludicrous this whole idea is. Here's all mankind, and God pulled these out in eternity past, before salvation was even necessary. Before the creation and before the fall, before condemnation even came down from the Supreme Court of Heaven for anybody. It was determined who the elect were, allegedly. Claptrap. 38. Instead, the believer, who is defined in the expanded translation here, he will consistently use the rebound technique to confess his sins, not assume because he sinned that he's fallen from grace, or is a reprobate, or is going to go to hell. He will receive forgiveness from them. That's post-salvation forgiveness. And then continue with his spiritual life under the enabling power of the Spirit. And therefore, the expanded translation of this verse thus reads this way. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace, that's your salvation, and your election to privilege, that's your escrow account, a spiritual reality. Therefore, experiential sanctification is the status quo of the sophisticated believer and therefore qualifies him for the conveyance of the escrow account in time. For by doing these things that cause more motivation, you will never ever stumble into prolonged carnality. 40. The spiritual reality of escrow conveyance to the winner believer is the subject of the final verse of the paragraph. 2 Peter 2, verse 11. For in this manner, that goes all the way back up to verse 3, in this manner, your entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now, how do you enter into the eternal kingdom? You follow the Lord. In this context, you follow the Lord into heaven and you assemble where? At the evaluation tribunal of Christ in resurrection body for the Royal Nike Award ceremonies. Your entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied. He is going to convey. He is the depository for the escrow account. For both time and in eternity. And at the Royal Nike Award ceremonies, there's going to be an opening of the books and the burning of human good and the burning of divine good. And when the smoke clears, there'll be piles of jewelry and gold and silver. And then over here, there'll be dust and ashes for all of the human good. And then there will be those who receive their escrow transfer because of divine good production in the system we've just noted. And there are others who jump around like a bunch of bandits for all of their life, trying to figure out whether they're saved or not. And by accident, they were. And they're happy as punch to be there, but mystified that all of the energy they pumped into this whole deal has gone up in smoke and they got to run around heaven for the rest of eternity naked as a jaybird. That's the outcome of this whole deal. So you want to get dressed and style about? Get into this paragraph. And if you want to just go around acting the fool for the rest of your spiritual life and wind up naked for eternity, then start trying to prove to somebody you're a believer or that you're a great guy or you qualify or that you're bona fide. 41. This passage is badly translated and thus wrongly applied by whom? Pisa. He's our culprit, not Calvin. And has been used to support the heretical doctrine of limited atonement. Now, some might say that I've been harsh toward hyper-Calvinists and toward the Catholics and others. The Mormons, I bring them up on occasion. I don't have any problem with a person who is a Catholic, a Presbyterian, a Mormon, a Wiccan. I don't have any problem with individuals. We're talking theology here. And I have tried it. This was all an accident. I intended to mention hermeneutics for maybe a class of two or three and to expose to you or remind you how we do what we do and why this is important and how it avoids the development of the principle of evil that is found in Romans 7:21. Evil emerges from ignorance of the Word of God. Association with evil because you think you're involved in doing the right thing and you are not involved in the right thing. The Bible does not lead you there. You just think it does. That's the principle of evil that Paul discovered. And we're examining how does this occur? Well, it occurs by bad hermeneutics. And bad hermeneutics has led us down a path of destruction from the very day that the school of Antioch went under. And the day that the school of Alexandria came into ascendancy. And from that day to the Reformation and for a long time afterward, we have bad translations of the Word of God. And people got saved nonetheless. The power of the plan of God moves forward regardless of the ignorance or the stupidity of the people involved. He saved people's souls because the gospel somehow got taught. And yet today, with the greatest communication vehicles available to man in all of history, we have the access to very precise evaluation of the Word of God. And we can extract from it very precise interpretations and translations of what is said there in the original languages. And we can convey that the world over. And yet those with the money and the brick and the mortar and the power and the wherewithal, they communicate instead a flawed gospel, a fuzzy gospel at best, when they could be winning souls to Christ rather than getting them involved in some three-ring circus. Now, Grace Doctrine Church, in my view, has been honored by God with the advent of all of this marvelous technology. And people have found us, and we didn't even try. It was my intent not to even try. You can't search the websites out there, that search engine thing. You can put my name in there. You can put this church in there. I think you can put Bible doctrine in there. But these are just general deals. We don't put nothing out there. And people find us because the Holy Spirit gets them to the truth. We have people all over Africa listening to our basic series, even the basics. Get this for your amusement for the evening. My basic series is a part of the curriculum in some of the seminaries they set up for the pastors over there. Did we suggest this? No. Somebody filled out an order and we mailed them a package. God finds the truth for people who want it. And it is a disgrace, it is a horror that we have the availability to reach out to the absolute globe of this world, to the people in it with the truth, and people who have the wherewithal and the facilities to do it are sending the wrong message. Thank Beza. Not to be confused with thank God. 42. This heresy was the subject of continuing debate in England between its development by Theodore Beza after he succeeded John Calvin in 1564 and to the approval of the Westminster Confession in 1648. Now, I'm not good at math, but that's circa 80 years. A debate on all of this. 43. In the end, Beza's doctrine of limited atonement found its way into the latter, the Westminster Confession, and thus had tremendous influence on Protestant theology in the colonies of America and later in the spiritual culture of the United States. And we fight that spiritual, theological, hermeneutical battle down to this very hour. And in closing, let's set up Sunday by giving you a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I pulled this from Gerald Bray's Documents of the English Reformation, page 490. It's just a sentence here to give you a taste of where we're going. By the decree of God, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and other men and angels are foreordained to everlasting death. Question. Based on that, for whom did Christ die? For all mankind or for the elect only? The latter is clearly indicated by this small excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I'd like to get down to paragraph 5, which is a good place to quit. We're going to have to quit anyhow because the time is up, and we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. We are grateful to you for the means that are made available to us to understand these things as they were originally intended by your prophets, by your poets, by your historians, and by your apostles. We thank you for making them available to us so that we may be more motivated to move forward in your perfect plan toward that high ground of spiritual sophistication where we serve you from a motivation of reciprocity that results in your glorification and the magnification of your immutable Word. Motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.